All right, well, thanks for coming back this morning, which is nice. And I'm going to continue with the Old Testament for probably the first half hour this morning. We'll see how it goes. I'm not too concerned about the exact division of labor. Yesterday, just as a recap, what I was trying to show was a certain continuity between the passages we looked at, beginning in Eden, that there is a pattern of worship, a sort of deep structure of worship, of word and sacrament, if you want to put it in Lutheran terms, but talking with God, being in his presence, and being fed by him, that gets lost through the fall into sin, and that God sets up the tabernacle system in order to restore that relationship with his people, with the ultimate goal of continuing it in eternity. And I had made this comment that so many of the aspects of worship in the Old Testament have a threefold directionality, that they look back to Eden, or they look back to something in the past, I should say, that they celebrate something in the present, and they look forward to something in the future. And I was just recalling this morning that some of the artwork or decorations in the tabernacle, and especially in Solomon's temple, evoke the Garden of Eden. So you have trees and you have fruit and so on. So there was a sense that when they were in the tabernacle, it was a return to Eden and an anticipation of the future. Now, I do want to linger a little bit on the daily service, morning and evening, which we described very briefly at the end yesterday. And we have to remember, of course, that the daily service was only a small portion of what happened at the tabernacle and the temple. That was just the prescribed bits. And in between, all day long, there were sacrifices happening, people coming with personal sacrifices. And we'll talk about the major festivals, too, in a moment. But I wanted to walk through how Bob Machina, in his doctoral dissertation, describes the meaning of each event in the daily sacrifice, and then secondarily draws a typological or Christological meaning out of it. Now, one of the points that Machina makes, which is worth thinking about, is that there is no direct influence of temple or tabernacle worship on Christian worship. And at first that sounds like it's contradicting everything I'm trying to do. But by direct influence, I mean, there's no hint or suggestion that we should be building altars, putting fires on them, sacrificing animals, and, you know, the ritual of the tabernacle is done. And that's clear with Christ. But as you start to look at the meaning of what's going on, you realize that the meaning of the tabernacle worship continues or is fulfilled in Christian worship. And just to illustrate this a little bit, Machina gives his explanation of the significance of each component. The fire ritual at the beginning. The fire, as I mentioned yesterday, originates with God and becomes, for Israel, a sign that God is with them. So the perpetually burning fire on the altar means God is in our midst. And that symbolism is carried through by the pillar of fire that goes with Israel by night and the pillar of cloud by day. So the burning of the fire on the altar tells them that God's presence is with them. The presentation rites of the animals, of the priests and their vestments signifies God's approval of the worship that he himself had set up. The blood ritual is about atonement for sins. That's kind of the obvious one, I think, for us, that the blood splashed against the sides of the altar brings about purification of God's people. And without blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. There is no purification. The incense rite causes two things. Firstly, the smell, and secondly, the smoke. By the burning of fragrant incense in the holy place, the Lord accepts the Israelites born into his presence by the high priest, while also sanctifying the high priest and all Israel with him through the most holy incense burned on the inner altar. So the high priest goes into the holy place, bearing on his breast the representation of the 12 tribes of Israel. He lights the incense, and as he comes out, the incense comes out with him. And so as the smoke goes out and as the smell comes out, the people know that God has accepted their entreaties through the high priest. So also the burning rite of the body of the lamb and the flour offering and the bread is a form of sanctification in which God reveals to Israel that he is pleased with them. The smell of the burnt offering is acceptable to the Lord as a sweet-smelling offering. And as the smoke goes up, it is the connection between heaven and earth is symbolized. The blessing rite is the bestowal of the name of God. Now, I was just reading this in a rabbinic source. You know, we often say that by the New Testament era, or at some point before that, the Israelites had stopped using the explicit name of God, the Holy Tetragrammaton that we think was probably pronounced Yahweh, and they said simply Elohim, or Adonai, I'm sorry, which then comes into Greek as Kyrios, or the Lord. We all know that story. But the Mishnah points out that inside the tabernacle, they did use the holy name of God. So when they gave the Aaronic benediction, it was Yahweh bless you and keep you. It was not simply Adonai bless you and keep you. And so this was the one occasion in life by that point when you still heard the very name of God and you knew that he was with you. They also point out that as the name of God was written on a shiny metal plate on the turban of the high priest, there was a sort of a play on words in the Aaronic benediction, that the Lord make his face shine upon you. And as the priest lifted it up, the plate with the name of the Lord shone. So there is great significance in the bestowal of the Lord's name, which includes his gracious presence with them. And then finally, through the meal rite, God reconsecrated his priests by eating the most holy food from the cereal offering. And he also cared for them. So we've been talking about the koinonia, about the fellowship with God. But the priests and the Levites didn't work the fields. They had no other way of being fed. And so it was a reminder that all life came from God himself. The ritual acts of the daily service and all of the liturgy in the Old Testament pointed to the coming Messiah and were fulfilled by his incarnation, life, death, resurrection, and ascension. The washing and vesting, there's repeated washings and vestings. I didn't go through all the details, but the priests are continuously taking their robes on and off to do various things. So they have to wash and put their robe on to go up to the altar, and then they have to take it off to gather up the ashes so they don't get it dirty, and they take them out of the camp, and then they come back, and then they wash, and they put the robe back on again. This washing and vesting surely typifies baptism, particularly Christ's baptism, in which he was washed to fulfill righteousness and was clothed with the Holy Spirit. The divine fire foreshadowed Christ's baptizing us with the Holy Spirit and with fire, as it's described in Matthew 3. The presentation of the lamb together with the bread and wine indicated that Jesus was revealed as the Lamb of God who gives his body in bread and his blood in wine for us Christians to eat and drink. The blood shed from the lamb and splashed on the altar pointed to Christ's sacrifice of atonement by which he paid God the Father for the sins of the world. The high priest in his ornate vestments prefigured the resurrected Christ who has entered into the heavenly sanctuary to intercede on our behalf. Hebrews 4, but you could keep going, Hebrews 7, 8, 9, describes Christ as the fulfillment of that. The burning lamps in the holy place, which were opposite the table where the bread of the presence was laid out, likewise signified the presence of God with them. But kind of like the lamps in the parable of the 10 virgins of Jesus, there's different interpretations of what the oil and what the lamp mean. Machina says the burning lamps in the holy place foreshadowed Christ's presence by faith in the hearts of the redeemed. And there he's sort of picking up on Luther's interpretation of the oil and the lamp being faith in the parable of the virgins. I wonder more if it isn't a signal of God's word, because the Psalms say that God's word is a lamp and a light. And so one of the puzzling things about the tabernacle ritual is that there is no service of the word. It's entirely a ritual. There's very little spoken word, with the exception of the benediction itself. We know that there were psalms of praise and prayers offered up, but what's explicitly mandated is simply the ritual. But God nevertheless says that he is present at the tabernacle to speak to them, and certainly during Moses' lifetime, God literally speaks to them at the tabernacle. The smoke of fragrant incense denoted Christ's work of prayer to and his love for God within his people. And of course, Psalm 141 that we sing in evening prayer and was traditionally sung at Vespers reminds us continuously that the incense going up is symbolic of our prayers. And that's also described in Revelation chapter 19, is it Revelation 7, where the incense is the prayers of the saints in Revelation. The smoke of the Lamb, the cereal or bread with salt and frankincense that is burned, and the wine poured out typified Christ's transfiguration and ascension into heaven to prepare a place for God's holy people at the eternal marriage feast. So Machina's suggesting there that the going up of the sacrifice is signaling the heavenward direction of all worship, which is pointing to that eternal banquet, which Christ has gone ahead to prepare for us through his ascension. The sounding of the trumpets and the proclamation of the benediction point to God's acceptance of Christ's work of redemption by his life, death, resurrection, and ascension, as well as his blessing of all who have faith in Jesus Christ. And the eating of the most holy food by priests in the sanctuary foreshadows the resurrection and ascension of Christians to feast at Christ's eternal banquet in the presence of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, together with angels, archangels, and all the company of heaven. So I just wanted to read the way Machina lays out the Christological fulfillment that we have sort of been hinting at as we've gone through the elements of the daily divine service. Yes?
Could you restate the issue of preaching and the word? You're saying there's no preaching or the reading of the word at the temple, but it would have been done at the synagogues?
Okay, I'm coming to the synagogue. So what I wanted to say, and not to be misunderstood, that there is no service of the word divinely mandated. So God doesn't say, and at the time of the morning sacrifice, you're supposed to read this section of Genesis or something like that, and you're supposed to preach. That doesn't mean that it was not done or even divinely mandated in a broad sense. So there are other ways in which the preaching of the word is mandated. There's the annual reading of the Torah, which is mandated. In Deuteronomy, they do it. Moses does it, and then Joshua inaugurates it when they come into the Promised Land. And they're supposed to do it every single year. And one of the reasons why Israel falls into apostasy is that they don't continue to do the reading of the Torah. And then remember that the priests and the Levites consisted of tens of thousands of people. And they could not possibly all participate in the daily services of the temple. So what were they doing with their time? Well, they were out among the people teaching them the word of God. And that was mandated in their office. We have a tradition as Lutherans of associating the pastoral ministry with the prophetic office in the Old Testament. And that's because we get nervous about the offering of sacrifices. But practically speaking, a priest in the Old Testament spent far more time preaching the word of God than he did offering sacrifices. And the Mishnah describes the rotation of offering sacrifices. So most ordinary priests outside the high priest himself only offered sacrifices for 1 week in their entire life. Because there were courses, there were 24 courses of priests. So your family group would go up to Jerusalem twice a year, but then they took volunteers and drew lots to see who would actually be doing the sacrificing. So most of the time what the priests did was that they heard people's confession, they taught them the word of God, and they encouraged them to carry their sacrifices to the tabernacle or the temple to be forgiven. So it is a very pastoral kind of office that they're doing. But yeah, my point was only, when we start looking in more detail at the roots of the Christian liturgy, it's the service of the sacrament that has more in common with the tabernacle worship than the service of the word. And the service of the word tends to have more in common with the synagogue because there was no prescribed service of the word. Okay, that's an important point. Now, I want to go through the other major aspects of Old Testament worship a little bit more quickly. Beginning with Sabbath, there's a number of ways we could organize this. But as I was just saying about the priests and the fact that they're only up at the tabernacle twice a year and they may not actually do very much, for your ordinary Israelite, they were very rarely involved in the worship, the central worship in Jerusalem. For the average Israelite, the Sabbath was really the center of his worship life. The Hebrew word Sabbath, of course, means to cease or to rest. When God gave the third commandment, he explained that it was in remembrance of the rest that God took on the seventh day in the week of creation. God worked for 6 days and rested on the seventh. And of course, God doesn't rest because he's tired. God rests in order to provide a model for his people. And also to promise them rest. Throughout the ancient world, Sabbath observance was the most distinctive mark of an Israelite, so that if you went to the bakery to get your bagels on Saturday morning and the sign said that they were closed for the Sabbath. But the Sabbath was never really simply about cultural identity or finding a balance between work and play in your life. Rather, through obeying the Sabbath commandment, the people received the blessings of life that God had attached to it. And so as I've been describing the past, present, and future meaning of the tabernacle events, I'd also like to point out the threefold meaning of the Sabbath. It was looking back to creation. It was in the present, providing a day for worship and attendance on the word of God. So at the tabernacle and at the temple, there were specific elevations of the ritual. There were the sacrifices were doubled, according to Numbers 28. Throughout Israel, people were supposed to rest on the Sabbath and devote themselves to God's word and prayer. And then the future meaning of the Sabbath is rather vague in the Old Testament, but once Jesus comes, we start to realize what it was. The future meaning of the Sabbath was somewhat hinted at by the name of Solomon himself, whose name means man of peace. As the son of David, Solomon was... this is complicated a little bit, the typology of David and Solomon, because Jesus is clearly a Davidic figure, and the Jews were looking forward to a new king like David. But Jesus speaks of himself, or the New Testament speaks of Jesus as the son of David. So in a way, it's Solomon, I'm not going to say who more fully typifies Jesus, but typifies Jesus in a different way. So David is the warrior king. And God says through the prophet that David is not going to be allowed to build the temple because David is a man of war. And Solomon is the man of peace and rest. And Solomon gets to build the temple because worship, Sabbath worship, is all about rest. So that's a little bit of a roundabout way of saying that in the person of Solomon who builds the temple, we have a foreshadowing of Jesus who will bring us rest so that we might worship God eternally. And of course, the Sabbath also was not only prophetic of the coming of Jesus, the man of rest, but also the coming of eternal rest. And I'm going to get at that a little bit more when we talk about Jesus as the fulfillment of the Old Testament. But the Sabbath looked back to creation. In the present, it gave an opportunity for worship, and it looked forward to the coming of the man of rest, Jesus, who would introduce an eternity of rest. And we see this in Hebrews 4 particularly, where because of the disobedience of Israel, they were not able to enter into the rest, but Jesus comes in order to bring his people into that rest. Now, the Sabbath, as I said, was the regular weekly worship of the people Israel. But throughout the year, there were at least three major festivals in which the Israelites were expected to come up to Jerusalem. And these three major festivals are described in detail in Leviticus 23 and are more briefly mentioned in Exodus 23. And there's different ways you can count this, but counting them as three major festivals is actually the way the Old Testament describes it. It's kind of like the Ten Commandments, right? There's actually 12 of them, but you got to come up with 10 because God says there's 10. And so people kind of differ on how you're going to number them. So in Leviticus 23 and in Exodus 23, it says three times a year you are to come up to Jerusalem. These three major festivals likewise have a threefold chronological function. They looked back to God's saving deeds for his people Israel, particularly and sort of prototypically in their rescue from slavery in Egypt. In the present, they reminded Israel of God's ongoing gifts, particularly through the land. So all of the festivals were in a way a harvest festival, and they looked forward to the even greater rescue that was going to be inaugurated by the coming of the Messiah. So the first of the three major festivals was Passover, which took place on the 14th day of the first month in the liturgical calendar. So remember, the Israelites, just like us, had both a civil year and a church year. Their civil year began in the autumn with Rosh Hashanah, Jewish New Year, as it's called today. But their religious year, their church calendar, began with the month of Nisan, or Abib in the old calendar, in the spring. A perfect male lamb or goat was slaughtered at the temple and then roasted whole and consumed by the family gathering in their home. The meat was accompanied by unleavened bread and bitter herbs. So as I said yesterday, the daily sacrifices were eaten by the priests, but there were occasions, there were some of the sacrifices where all the people participated, and Passover was the big event when everybody got to. There was a service of the word. They were to tell the stories of the rescue from Egypt. The head of the household was to do this. And when the Passover meal was completed, they had the week-long festival of unleavened bread, which was a reminder of the haste in their exodus from Egypt. And I was pointing out, somebody asked me a question at the end of the day yesterday, that the wine of the Lord's Supper is not actually there in Exodus 12. I don't know if that you've ever kind of twigged to that, but the wine is not a divinely prescribed part of the Passover meal. They were doing it in the first century, and as far as I can tell, Wine gets added to the meal at some point after Israel are settled in the Promised Land. And it's added as a recognition that the promises of God have reached a certain fulfillment. So in the Passover, you had something that looked back and something that looked forward, just as I'm trying to explain it. The unleavened bread and the bitter herbs were a reminder of the deprivation of a life of slavery. And people sometimes say, you know, it's not much of a feast to have a piece of flat, dry, unleavened bread. Well, that's kind of the point, because it's a reminder of the slavery that we're coming out of. But the Israelites added the cups of wine, and there were three cups at least, and perhaps four cups by the time of the New Testament, in order to point out that we are now in the Promised Land. And so that the Passover meal was transformed. In Exodus 12, they observed the Passover meal standing up with their staff in hand and their cloak tucked into their belt, getting ready to march out. But when they come to the Promised Land, they now observe the meal reclining, lying down. What they would do, and it was like many meals in the Mediterranean world, they would have a very low table. Adersheim describes this in his book, The Temple and Jerusalem in the Time of Jesus. But they would lean on their left elbow and reach over with their right hand to eat. And their feet are sticking out, and that helps us to understand how Jesus could go around and wash their feet, because the feet were sticking out around the outside of the group at the table. All right, now I've digressed and wandered a little bit here from the Old Testament feast, but the Israelites believed that once they had come into the Promised Land, the Passover meal had reached a certain fulfillment, but they didn't yet see the fullest fulfillment that would come on the night when Jesus was betrayed. At the conclusion of the Feast of Unleavened Bread, they gave thanks for the first fruits of the grain harvest, which was usually the barley, which ripened earlier than the wheat. Higher critics will often say that all of these Old Testament festivals were originally just pagan Thanksgiving festivals, harvest festivals, which is, not what the Old Testament says. And so if you want to take the record seriously, it says that God mandated them. But they were indeed Thanksgiving festivals. They didn't just look back to the rescue in the past, but they actually celebrated the ongoing provision of food and care for God's people. The second major time of festival was 7 weeks later. It's not called Pentecost in the Old Testament. Pentecost is a Greek word, but by the time of the New Testament, it comes to be called Pentecost, which means 50th. It's simply referred to as the Feast of Weeks, and it is, of course, a Sabbath of Sabbaths. So it's seven sets of seven days later. It was a Thanksgiving festival for the fullness of the grain harvest when the wheat came in. It included an elevation of the number of animal offerings and grain offerings at the tabernacle. And the rabbis point out that its date coincided with Israel's appearance before God at Mount Sinai. Now, this doesn't work out precisely, but if you read through the chronology of Exodus, it's roughly 7 weeks later, after the crossing of the Red Sea, that they arrive at Mount Sinai. So by the time of the New Testament, the theme of the Feast of Weeks or Pentecost was the giving of God's word at Mount Sinai. It was a reminder not only, as Passover was a reminder of crossing the Red Sea, the Feast of Weeks was a reminder of the giving of the covenant at Mount Sinai. So it looked back to that. In the present, it celebrated the grain harvest. And of course, as we know, it looked forward to the outpouring of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost in the life and ministry of Jesus. And then we have the seventh month. Just as Pentecost was a Sabbath of weeks, the seventh month was a Sabbath of months. And the entire month was filled with high festivals. It began with the Feast of Trumpets, and then came the Day of Atonement, when the high priest entered into the Holy of Holies and sprinkled blood on the mercy seat for the forgiveness of Israel's sins. And then finally they celebrated the Feast of Sukkot, booths or tents. And of course, by taking tree branches and constructing shelters in the wilderness and living out of town in a sort of camping trip for 7 days, they were again reminded of God's care for them in the wilderness. So that was the third aspect of the Exodus event that the major festivals recalled. In the present time, the Feast of Booths also celebrated the autumnal harvest, and that was the olives and the figs and the grapes leading to new wine. And then, of course, it points forward to an event in the coming of Jesus, when Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration with Elijah and Moses is revealed as the Son of God, and Peter says, let's make three booths. And so, I don't know. That's kind of the weakest of the Christological connections, because it comes out of something where Peter sounds like he's getting it wrong. But certainly, the Feast of Sukkoth was fulfilled in Christ's ministry on that occasion. Okay, yes, one more thing with tabernacles. Yeah, I would say that the Transfiguration event itself is a relatively weak connection. But John 7 is a more significant fulfillment. And I don't know if I was going to read it later, maybe I was, but I'll just read it right now. In John 7, verse 2, the Jewish Feast of Booths was at hand, and Jesus says, I'm not going up, and then he does go up anyway. And then at verse 37, on the last day of the feast, on the great day, Jesus stood up and he cried out, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me, and let him drink who believes in me, for as the scripture has said, out of his heart or side will flow rivers of living water. And now this he said about the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive. For as yet the Spirit had not yet been given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. Now, one of the rituals that took place during the Feast of Tabernacles, according to the Mishnah, according to the Jewish rabbis, was that on each of the 7 days of the Feast of Booths, they took a large pitcher of water and they poured it out upon the altar, and the water flowed out from the side. And on the last day, they did it 7 times over or something like that. I don't remember. So Jesus stands up and he stands at a distance and he says, what's going on over there at the Feast of Booths, this ritual of water being poured out on the altar, that's fulfilled in me. And if you want water, don't go to that altar any longer. Come to me. And of course, we know how Jesus then both literally and spiritually fulfills this, when literally on the cross, a spear pierces his side and blood and water flow forth. And John makes a big point of that. He sees it as a fulfillment of Jesus' prophecy in John 7, that he's going to provide rivers of living water from his side. And then in 1 John, John seems to hint that this has a sacramental meaning, that it's referring to the provision of baptism and the Lord's Supper from the side of Jesus. For the exegetes in the room, that's a very puzzling passage there in John 7. And many interpreters think that Jesus is talking about the side of believers. Whoever believes in me, out of his side will flow rivers of living water. But I think that this is, once you realize that Jesus is comparing himself to the altar of the temple, it's clearly Jesus' side out of which rivers of living water come, as it's fulfilled in John 19. I think Lenski says it's out of the believer's side. And it's an illustration of my rule of thumb that whatever Lenski says, just take the opposite view and you'll usually get it right. Okay. Now, we could also speak about daily prayer of faithful believers in the Old Testament. Daily prayer is not instituted in the same way as the public worship of the tabernacle, but daily prayer is certainly described repeatedly in the Old Testament, and it is influential on Christian worship. In Psalm 55, verse 17, the psalmist cries out at evening and at morning and at noon. And this is the earliest illustration of the Israelite practice of having personal prayers three times a day. Daniel in Daniel 6, verse 10, describes his own practice of praying evening, morning, and at noon, and facing towards Jerusalem. And it was understood by the Israelites as a way of participating in the in what was going on at the tabernacle or the temple, because evening and morning were the times of sacrifice. So, and this is actually made explicit in a couple of places. I think, I don't have it in my notes here, but I think it's actually in Judith, the apocryphal book, where it said that they were explicitly trying to participate spiritually in the sacrifices that were going on at the temple. So as I said, even though God doesn't say you must pray in your homes evening and at morning, the Israelites developed this practice of daily prayer in order to participate spiritually in the temple worship, and that was what was indicated by their turning to face Jerusalem. So remember, of course, you know, Muslims face Mecca, Jews face Jerusalem, and Christians face East. Now, for us here, that's kind of towards Jerusalem. But if you're in India, you're actually facing away from Jerusalem, because we face East with an eschatological hope of the return of Christ, who is going to come like the rising of the sun. In the same category of not explicitly instituted, would be the establishment of the Levitical choirs and the singing of psalms at the tabernacle and at the temple. And I want to mention this too, because it's another aspect of Old Testament worship that is picked up and continued by the Christians. And I didn't explicitly say this, but the practice of prayer three times a day is continued by early Christians, as we'll see in a little bit. So also the singing of psalms. Although God doesn't explicitly command the Israelites to sing psalms in worship, it's very clear from the introductions and the contents of the psalms themselves that many of the psalms, at least, I'm not going to say most, but many of the psalms were written specifically for use at the temple. And I just came across this recently, an explicit list of which psalms were to be sung on which day of the week. Starting on Sunday and ending at the Sabbath, these psalms were sung at the temple. Psalm 24 on Sunday, 48 on Monday, 82, and then 94, and then 81, and then 93, and then on the Sabbath itself, Psalm 92. And lo and behold, in our Bibles, the title of Psalm 92 says, A Song for the Sabbath. That's the only one that in the Psalms themselves has a heading telling you what day it was meant to be sung on. And we're aware probably, or you're aware probably, that there were other sort of church year prescriptions about the Psalms. So Psalms 113 through 118, the Hallel Psalms, were sung in connection with Passover and were probably the Psalms that Jesus and the disciples sang on Maundy Thursday, where it says, and having sung some Psalms, they went out. And the Psalms after 119, the Psalms of Ascent, were the ones that were sung by pilgrims as they went up to the festivals and so on. Now, I said that the singing of the Psalms and the Levitical choirs were not instituted by God explicitly. There is a sense in which they're instituted by God. If you read 1 Chronicles 23 through 25, where David David organizes the Levites into their groups, and he appoints composers and directors, and it even suggests that David himself designed instruments for them. David was a good musician. There is a suggestion in there that God is at work through the prophet to mandate David to do this. And so even though it's not instituted in the Pentateuch itself, I think that the Levitical choirs are instituted by God, but in a secondary manner through the prophets. The Levitical choirs would stand on the steps of the temple to sing the psalms and to make music, leading the people's thanks and praise while the priests were carrying out the sacrifices. And so in this way, the psalms came to be a central part of Israel's worship, both at the temple and at the synagogue. So that leads us finally to the synagogue, and I think this is where I'll end the Old Testament. Now, again, it may be surprising to some of you, most of you probably know this, but the synagogue is not instituted by God. There's no hint of the synagogue anywhere in the Old Testament. You can plunk it into your Bible search software and you won't find it. The synagogue first makes its appearance in the Bible in the New Testament. Now, having said that, it was most certainly in place long before the time of the New Testament. It was a central part of Jewish life. Most scholars think that the synagogue was developed during the time of the Babylonian exile. So as long as you had the temple in the midst of the people Israel, you were fine. But when the temple was destroyed and the people were carted away to a foreign land, they found that they needed to develop an alternative form of worship. And I don't mean that in a negative way. They always knew that what they wanted to do was to get the temple rebuilt and restore the proper sacrifices. But in the meantime, what were they going to do? They believed, quite rightly, that the exile was caused by the unfaithfulness of God's people, and that the only way that they would be restored to the promised land and the temple could be rebuilt would be if they would return to a faithful use of God's word. So the synagogue was essentially a Bible house. I'm not even sure if it's fair to describe what went on in the synagogue as worship, although it was worship in the broad sense. And I say it that way simply because there was only one divinely mandated worship, and that's what went on at the tabernacle. So what went on at the synagogue was worship only in a broader sense. And of course, the synagogue was fundamentally a place of the study of God's word. Services took place in the synagogue every Sabbath day, but also during the week on Mondays and Thursdays, as well as on new moons and feast days. The earliest account of what actually happened in the synagogue service is, in fact, the New Testament. We have no Jewish sources older than the New Testament that describe what went on. In Luke chapter 4, we have Jesus being handed the scroll of Isaiah to read, and then he sits down to teach, which suggests to us that one of the central features of synagogue services was the reading of scripture, and probably according to a lectionary. We're reading into it, but the scroll of Isaiah was handed to Jesus. And the implication is this was the reading of the day. So reading the scriptures and preaching based on the scriptures was a central feature. St. Paul likewise tells us in 2 Corinthians chapter 3 that the Torah of Moses is read in the synagogue, and he says that a veil lay over their hearts while it was read. And in Acts 13 verse 15, Paul is asked to give a word of exhortation. So those three New Testament passages at least teach us that the reading of Scripture according to a lectionary pattern followed by preaching based upon it was central. From the Mishnah and the Gemara and the Talmud, so the progressive stages of writing down the oral tradition of the Jews, we learn a little bit more about the typical synagogue service. It included the reciting of the Shema, beginning with Deuteronomy 6, verse 4, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one," a sort of creedal statement. It then continued with the so-called 18 benedictions. And that's a little confusing in English because we think of the word benediction as like the Aaronic benediction, blessing the people. But this is the blessing of God. Because there was a typical Jewish pattern of prayer that began with the word Baruch or Barakah. The Hebrew verb Barak is to bless. And so these were prayers that began, "Blessed are you, O Lord our God, King of the universe." And later on I'll point out how Christians picked up on that pattern of praying. But to bless is to say something good. And in Hebrew, the same word is used when God blesses us and when we bless God. Little confusing for us, but when God blesses us, his word does what it says, and we become better than we were. But when we bless God, we simply acknowledge that he is good, to say it that way. It's the same essential action, though. If a priest happened to be present, the Aaronic benediction would be given. And I say it that way because the synagogue was essentially a lay institution. You didn't have to have a priest, and you normally didn't have one. But if there were priests around, they would be given a specific role. The scriptures would be read, and it seems that there were two readings, the Torah and the Haftarah. So the Torah means a reading from the five books of Moses. And again, the joke is always, and this is true, they had a one-year series and a three-year series, and they couldn't agree on which one was best. And this is reflected, if you have a Biblia Hebraica Stuttgartensia, the standard critical edition of the Hebrew Bible, in the margins, the three-year series and the one-year series are both marked. In one series, you would have a relatively long reading, and you would get through the entire Torah in one year, and in the other series, you would have a shorter reading, and it would take you 3 years to get all the way through the Torah. And then there was an accompanying reading from the prophets. There was then the preaching of the Word of God, as I said, the singing of psalms, and final prayers. Now, here we begin to see some elements of a sort of service of the word that will be influential upon Christians. So as I said earlier, the Lord's Supper seems to be a development more out of the sacrificial system, typologically, but the service of the word reflects much more the practice of the synagogue. Christianity began by preaching the gospel in synagogues. Paul goes to the synagogues, and where the synagogues were converted, it makes sense that they would continue to hold their services in the same way, simply with Jesus at the center and with the Lord's Supper appended to it. So kind of logically, it makes sense that the Christian service of the word would flow out of it. All right, so I've got about 20 minutes still, so I'm reasonably where I wanted to be, to make a seg here from the Old Testament into the New Testament. And here, I'm actually going to draw a little bit more on Lutheranism 101 worship. So, you know, if you don't feel like you're able to write down or note all the things I'm saying, you can go and look at some of the thoughts that I expressed in that little book. Beginning, first of all, with the overall relationship of Jesus with the Old Testament. And this is a sort of additional comment to what I said yesterday, where we've always been a little bit nervous about connecting the Lord's Supper with the sacrifices of the temple and the tabernacle because of the Reformation debate, by which we quite rightly said the Lord's Supper is not a sacrifice. it's the fruit of a sacrifice, but it's not a sacrifice. I think that Christians are sometimes unwilling to see direct connections with the Old Testament because of misunderstandings about the Old Testament. And one misunderstanding of the Old Testament that's prevalent even among us is the idea that the Old Testament is law and the New Testament is gospel. Again, on a sort of technical level, those of you who might know about the new perspective on Paul, which is a new way of reading Paul's epistles developed in the 20th century, they will often accuse traditional Protestant theology of saying this. So I remember reading one book describing the new perspective that says, okay, what was the old perspective on Paul? Well, the old perspective on Paul is that Paul thought the Old Testament was all law, that there was no forgiveness of sins in the Old Testament, and there's only the forgiveness of sins in the New Testament in Christ. Well, Luther never said that. And Paul certainly doesn't say that. And so I think the new perspective, this would be a different lecture, but the New Testament is based on the fundamental misunderstanding of Luther himself and what he taught. It's meant to be a correction of Luther, but it's a caricature of Luther, not a correction. The Old Testament most definitely had gospel in it. And I don't mean that it had an occasional prophecy that a Messiah was going to come, but that the sacrifices at the tabernacle were indeed for the reconciliation of God with his sinful people through the forgiveness of sins. What Hebrews will argue, as we'll get to later, is that it was insufficient and that the sacrifices had to be repeated over and over again because they lacked the sufficient power that was brought through the very blood and body of Jesus. But they did indeed give the forgiveness of sins. They brought it in view of the Messiah who was to come, but they did indeed begin it. Maybe I've sort of blended. I was going to say there are two errors. The one error is to see the Old Testament as just a book of law and not a book of gospel forgiveness. And the other is to see Christ in the Old Testament only in occasional prophecies, rather than Christ being the full content of the Old Testament. Luther, in his prefaces to the New Testament, says the Old Testament is the manger in which Christ was laid, so that you have Christ found throughout the Old Testament, but in a hidden sort of way. St. Paul argues that God's Old Testament people were justified by faith in the coming Messiah in Romans 4 and not by the works of the law. Remember, he makes a chronological argument that Abraham was justified by faith before they ever got to Mount Sinai. Hebrews argues very carefully that the temple, its priesthood, and all of its sacrifices were pointing forward to Jesus Christ. And Jesus himself began his great Sermon on the Mount by saying, "Do not think that I have come to abolish the Torah or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them." So there's a difference between simply doing away with the Old Testament, saying it doesn't matter, and saying that the Old Testament reaches its goal in me. In Galatians, when Paul says that Jesus is the end of the Old Testament, the Greek word there is telos, and it doesn't just mean Jesus did away with it, but that Jesus was its goal. Jesus is what the whole thing was pointing to. Jesus, of course, accomplishes what the Old Testament couldn't itself ultimately do. Its sacrifices were performed with the weak flesh of animals and sinful human priests, but Jesus' flesh has the power of God. Paul calls the old rituals and festivals a shadow of the things to come, Colossians chapter 2. And as a shadow, this means that they were indeed like Christ, and they took their form from Christ, but they were insubstantial in the way that a shadow can't be grasped hold of. They took their power only from him who was their substance. I just wrote something for our Canadian newspaper. You have the Lutheran Witness in the Missouri Synod. We have the Canadian Lutheran. It's a very similar sort of magazine. And I used in there a favorite image of mine of the child who's waiting for his father to come home from a long trip. This happened a lot in my house, right? The child knows daddy's coming home this afternoon, and he sits in the front room and he's watching the front door, and there's a window in the door, and suddenly he sees the shadowy outline of his father and the shadow on the floor, and he gets excited and he runs to the door because daddy's coming home. And then the door opens up and dad steps through the door and the child dives on the shadow and hugs it. Well, he doesn't dive on the shadow, he hugs his father. And I use that as an image of what the New Testament says about the coming of Christ, that the shadows were meaningful in the Old Testament. They pointed to the coming of Christ. They allowed us to rejoice. They gave us a sort of image of what he would look like. But once Christ comes, it would be completely absurd to continue with them. And so this whole Judaizing movement that pops up now and again, and I knew some young people who got involved in this, that we need to be faithful to the whole Bible. We need to keep carrying out the rituals of the Old Testament. Well, this is like diving on the shadow when dad is standing right there in front of you. And that's what Paul is trying to say in Colossians 2. And so it's an illustration of what we sometimes call discontinuity and continuity, that there is a continuity, there is a continuance in substance between the Old Testament rituals and the New, but there's also an essential discontinuity that they have been brought to an end. Now, this is true of Jesus' relationship to the temple or tabernacle itself. So on the one hand, Jesus was devoted to the temple. He saw it as his own father's house. In the story of Jesus' childhood, when he's 12 years old, he says to his parents, "Well, didn't you know that I would be in my father's house?" Jesus appears in the temple to be circumcised in Luke chapter 2 and presented to the Lord as Mary's firstborn son. So he fulfills the law. By the way, Ratzinger, or Benedict, points out in his series, Jesus of Nazareth, that normally when a firstborn son is presented at the temple, you would not only offer the sacrifice, but there was a payment of the 5 shekel ransom, and that's conspicuously absent in Luke 2. And what he suggests there is the reason why they don't pay the ransom is because Jesus is not ransomed. He actually is given over to God's service. And Ratzinger sort of ponders the possibility that Joseph and Mary thought, well, that's it, and that they were going to leave Jesus at the temple in Jerusalem and go home because he's the Messiah, and we can't take him home to Nazareth. And they're kind of surprised when that doesn't happen, and they take him home. So they thought it was going to be like Hannah, you know, leaving Samuel in the temple. So Jesus fulfills all righteousness, but it's intriguing that it's not at least mentioned that the 5 shekel payment is made. That's a little bit of an aside here. Throughout the 3 years of Jesus' public ministry, he continues to visit the temple regularly. He observes all of its festivals, as John's gospel in particular emphasizes. It's sometimes pointed out that it's only from John's gospel that we know that Jesus' ministry lasted 3 years. And if you only had Matthew, Mark, and Luke, you would think there was just a one-year ministry that culminates at the final Passover. And so this shows one side of Jesus' relationship to the temple. As a faithful Israelite, he carried out all of the requirements of the law. He saw the temple as God's house, and he regularly used the temple courts and its sheltered colonnades as a place to teach his disciples and to teach the crowds. The prophecy of Malachi that our Lord is suddenly going to appear in his temple was fulfilled in Jesus. And that wasn't just fulfilled in a moment, the moment of his circumcision, but was fulfilled by his regular appearance in the temple. On the other hand, as Jesus explicitly pointed out in his final visit to the temple in Holy Week, when Jesus pointed to the massive stones and proclaimed their destruction, Jesus teaches that the temple's time is at an end. The temple, of course, was literally destroyed by the Romans in the year 70, but Jesus' words hint that the temple was already being destroyed spiritually in his own ministry. Again, John's gospel in particular teaches us that Jesus came to fulfill the meaning of the temple and therefore replace it. John's gospel tells us in chapter 1 that Jesus was God become flesh and dwelling among us. That Greek word for dwelling there, skenao, is literally to tabernacle. And John is hinting at us that what the tabernacle once was is what Jesus was when he came among us. And there are so many ways in which that can be illustrated. For example, that the tabernacle itself, the walls of the tabernacle were made from the skins of animals. That the woven fabrics that covered the skins were fashioned in a way that the high priest looked exactly like the tabernacle. So the high priest's vestments were identical to the fabrics that draped over the tabernacle. And of course, this is a reminder that the tabernacle was really personified in the high priest himself, who was a personification of God's presence among them, fulfilled in Jesus Christ. The destruction then of the temple would not only signal its end, but was also a picture of Jesus' own death. As Jesus says in chapter 2, when he cleanses the temple, and when he says, destroy this temple and in 3 days I will raise it up, John comments, or maybe Jesus comments, you never quite know, that he was talking about his own death. In Matthew 12, Jesus proclaims, speaking of himself, something greater than the temple is here. And for this reason, the question that the woman at the well poses to Jesus, should we worship at Mount Gerizim or should we worship at Jerusalem, no longer matters, because they will now worship in the Spirit and in the truth. And I think we should read that in a Trinitarian fashion, that you worship the Father in the Spirit and in Jesus, because Jesus is the truth, as he will go on to say in John 14. The temple had been the place where lambs were slaughtered to redeem Israel from death, but now, according to John the Baptist in John 1, behold, he is the Lamb of God, which carries and takes away the sins of the world. The temple had been the place to receive life-giving water from God, but now the people should come to Jesus and drink, John 7, as we read it before. The temple had been the way to the dwelling place of God, but now, according to John 14, Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. And he is the one who will prepare dwelling places for his people with God. I'll end with one last point about this fulfillment. The letter to the Hebrews digs deeper into this and shows us that Christ is the meaning of everything that went on in the tabernacle. He is greater than the temple priesthood, being a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek, that very interesting exegesis that Hebrews carries out, the superiority of Jesus' priesthood is illustrated by comparing him to Melchizedek, who was without beginning and without end, who was king of righteousness and also king of peace, who received tithes from Abraham, in whose loins was the tribe of Levi, thus showing that the priesthood of Melchizedek was greater than the priesthood of Aaron. And in that way, Jesus' priesthood is superior. Jesus doesn't need to offer sacrifices for his own sins before he can offer sacrifices for the sins of others, because he himself is sinless. He also does not need to offer sacrifices over and over again, because his sacrifice has a once and for all power. Hebrews goes on to teach us that everything we saw in the earthly temple was merely a copy of a better heavenly sanctuary. Now, of course, we knew this because in Exodus, Moses was actually given a vision of the heavenly tabernacle and told to reproduce it here on earth below. The most important feature of the tabernacle was the gracious and glorious presence of God, as we read from Exodus 29, that I will be in the midst of you. God is visibly present in heaven, but present among Israel in a hidden way in the tabernacle. Once Jesus had offered his eternal sacrifice, according to Hebrews 10, he sat down in his heavenly sanctuary, his work now being complete, with the one exception of continuing to intercede before God and his throne in heaven. Hebrews 8 insists, therefore, that Jesus' ministry is better than the Old Testament. The word better appears more times in Hebrews than in all the rest of the New Testament put together. And what I'm going to get at now in the next hour, and this is your anticipation of what's to come, is the way in which Jesus continues to lead the worship of his people from that heavenly throne. But up till this point, I've just wanted to describe the way in which Jesus brings the worship of the tabernacle to a completion. So, as I understand the orders of the day, I've reached my hour, and we have time for questions about the rest of the Old Testament stuff and beginning to talk about Jesus as the fulfillment of the temple tabernacle. Any thoughts?
Have you run into exegetes who have used the references to Exodus 26, where the tabernacle is actually a skin tent made of sea cows and rams?
I think that's intentional and implied, and and I think exegetes will pick up on this. I wondered once whether our English word skin actually comes from skeinao, but it doesn't, apparently. I was wrong on that. But it sounds good that a tabernacle being made of skin.
Well, I make more reference to that the word became flesh.
Yeah.
Of course, the tent was already fleshly in the sense that it was a skin tent.
And as you always have to ask yourself, could God have done it a different way? You know, he could have had them build a wood frame. There was wood in the framing. But he could have had them build a tabernacle that was made of wood with planks on the side and so on. But he doesn't. He chooses to have skins on the outside of it. So there's always meaning in these things. You just don't know what the meaning is until you get to the fulfillment. And there's even a sense when the cloud descends and fills the tabernacle, of the breath of God coming into the lifeless clay and bringing it to life, descending upon it, and a reminder that God is a living God in their midst and not just an idol. And of course, St. Paul talks about the tent of this flesh. It was an image, I think, that people would have picked up on.
When you were talking about services of the word and services of the tabernacle, that reminded me of when Ezra has the Feast of Booths, and the whole time they're spending reading and interpreting the Torah. Was there a precedent for that, or was that something that they innovated at that time?
Well, as I said, God had commanded this. They were supposed to do it yearly. I'll come back to that one. But in between, there's the rediscovery of the Torah during the time of Josiah. And it's kind of a weird thing. How could the Bible go lost? But apparently it had, and in a time when you don't have an awful lot of copies floating around, you know, but it's a symptom of how bad things had got, that not only had they not been reading the Torah, it was just stuck in a closet somewhere. And this priest comes out and says, I've found this. And it says we're supposed to be reading this every year, right? And so they read it. And then, with Ezra, in Nehemiah 8, I think it is. They build a platform and they stand up upon it and they say, we're back from exile now. If we don't want this to happen again, we'd better start reading God's word again. And you didn't really bring this up, but that's also the occasion when the vernacular translations begin. Because after the 70 years of exile, the people don't speak Hebrew anymore. They speak Aramaic, and the scholars still understand. And in fact, this is, I think, when the role of a scribe develops for the first time, because you need people to interpret the texts. And so it says in Nehemiah 8 that they read it in Hebrew, and then it was interpreted for the people. And that's the origins of the Targums, the Aramaic translations of the Bible. So by the time you get to the New Testament, you have this regularly happening, that they would read the Bible in Hebrew, and then they would have the Targum read, and then they would preach upon it. I thought there was one more person back here before you, Matt, but no. Okay.
What would you say the role of the king would be in the worship in the Old Testament?
That's interesting. David actually functions as a priest, and this is unusual because I think, Saul gets himself in trouble for trying to offer a sacrifice, and that's one of the reasons why God disowns him. Because Saul was impatient, Samuel wasn't showing up, so Saul just decides to offer the sacrifice himself, and God says, no, that was not given to you, you have no right to offer the sacrifices. And then you get these intriguing passages where it looks like David and Solomon did, and I'm not sure that they did, but there's almost a hint that they have a special status before God as types of Christ. And I want to come back to that when we talk about eating grain on the Sabbath in Mark 2. How come David was able to eat the bread of the presence, which is forbidden for anyone to eat unless he be a priest? But aside from those sort of hints about David and Solomon, no, the king is not priestly and the king doesn't get to do this. But the role of the king is, I guess, to make sure that the priests do their job and to provide the funding to allow them to do that. And that's what you see with Josiah, where Josiah gets the word of God read. Did you have more in mind when you asked that?
No, or? I was just wondering.
Yeah. But there's weird things going on in the Old Testament that can only be explained when you realize the prophetic nature. And even at the institution of the tabernacle itself, Moses functions as the first high priest before he hands it over to Aaron. So Moses himself has this sort of super status, that he himself is like Jesus. And he consecrates Aaron to be the first high priest. And then from then on, Moses steps back and Aaron carries it out. A little bit the way, too, that Jesus consecrates the apostles and then steps back. There's that line in John's Gospel where it says, and Jesus did not baptize, but only his apostles, that he's sort of handing the ministry over to them already in the 3 years before his resurrection. I'll just mention, if there's no further questions, one other analogy to help us understand this, to the shadow analogy, and that's a... I like to think about the coming of Jesus at his first coming like a stone thrown into the middle of a pond as a way of helping us to understand the relationship of the Old Testament ritual and sacrifices to Jesus. When a stone is thrown into the middle of a pond, the ripples go in every direction. And Jesus appears in the middle of history like that, so that his appearance sends shockwaves in every direction. And so I think what Hebrews is trying to tell us, although not in so many words, is that the Old Testament sacrifices never did have any power in and of themselves, but they only had power because Jesus would come, die, shed his blood, rise from the dead, and deliver power to them. It's sort of another riff on the wormhole sort of way of looking at it. It's not as if the blood of goats and animals had a little bit of power and you had to do it over and over again. It's not as if God just pretends that they have power, but that God transfers the power of the blood of Jesus to them in the way of shockwaves from something that is yet to come. And of course, the ripples then go forward to the second coming of Jesus and the eternal banquet. So just a thought at the end.